Though none go with me, I still will follow. I'll do it, but I'm glad I don't have to. I'm glad I have you here with me as I follow Jesus. Amen. All right, well, tonight we're going to be in 1 Samuel, beginning in verse 9. We're looking at 1 Samuel 9 through 12. So, a lot of text, a lot to cover. It's the kind of text that makes Chandler get weak in the knees when he thinks about how long I could go on something like this. So, I won't be able to read it all. I would encourage you in your own time to read through this very carefully, maybe a couple times. It's worth doing, but I'll read what I can and work through what we can. All right, I'm going to begin by reading in 9, starting in verse 1 through 3, and then pick up in verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise. Go and look for the donkeys." Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you, of which I said to you, 'Put it aside.'" So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See what what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept before you until the hour appointed that you might eat with a guest." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful for your word. Father, we're grateful that we know the story of the way that you have saved your people. Father, for the story that leads up to your son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would illuminate that story in our minds and hearts tonight. Would you help me to be clear of speech and clear of thought, and may all our hearts be turned to you. Do this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you remember the classic Christmas movie, Home Alone? Does everybody remember that Home Alone? Everybody seen Home Alone? Well, if you remember the movie, it begins and you have this little boy, Kevin, who's played by Macaulay Culkin. And at the beginning of the movie, he's just being mistreated by all his other family members, right? So they eat the cheese pizza. And he's told off by his uncle. And he's just gets angry over being so mistreated. And at a certain point, tensions get high. And he's going to go into his bedroom, which his bedroom has actually been taken by a family member who's come in town for Christmas. And so he's sleeping in the attic. So he's going to go on up to the attic. And him and his mother, who at this point is pretty angry with him, have an exchange. And it goes something like this. He says, "Everyone in this family hates me." And she says, "Well, then maybe you should ask Santa for a new family." "I don't want a new family. I don't want any family. Families stink. Just stay up there. I don't want to see you again for the rest of the night." He says, "I don't want to see you again for the rest of my whole life. I don't want to see anybody else either." His mom says, "I hope you don't mean that. You'd feel pretty sad if you woke up tomorrow and you didn't have a family." "No, I wouldn't." "Then say it again. Maybe it'll happen." "I hope that I never see any of you jerks again." It's about the time he slams the door to the attic. If you've seen the movie, you know that he wakes up the next morning, and because he was in the attic and his family is trying to get to the airport to go on vacation, they wind up leaving him in the attic. And so, you know, he oversleeps, he wakes up, he goes downstairs, and everyone's gone. He remembers what happened on the staircase the night before, and he says, "I made my family disappear." And at first, it's sort of, he's sort of scared about this. He's thinking, "What have I done?" But then he remembers what they were saying to him the night before. One cousin says, "Kevin, you're completely hopeless." Another says, "You know, Kevin, you're what the French call les incompetents." His brother says, "Kevin, I'm going to feed you to my tarantula." And another person says, "Kevin, you're such a disease." And then his mom says, "There are 15 people in this house, and you're the only one who has to make trouble." And his uncle says, "Look what you did, you little jerk." And so then he smiles, and he says, "I made my family disappear." And so in his mind, in this classic movie, he's thinking that this wish that he made the night before has actually come true. It's made his family disappear. But if you've seen the movie, you know that it doesn't take long, and he starts to begin to feel that maybe his family being gone is not such a good thing. That maybe he should have been more careful about what he wished for. And so as the movie progresses, he begins to regret the wish that he had made. He begins to miss his family. He also begins to attack some burglars, but that's a different sermon illustration. But it's a principle that we all know. Be careful what you wish for. It just may come true. And when it does come true, it may not be all that you thought it to be. And what we see in this passage is that Israel has wished for something. They've wished for a king. And this is going to begin to come true, but it's not going to be exactly how they thought it would be. They should have been more careful what they wished for. So if you think back to chapter 8 last week, they ask in verse 5 to Samuel, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." They wanted a king like the other nations, like the Canaanites, like their neighbors had. They were rejecting God's direct rule over them, and they wanted a monarch. They wanted a king. And so we're going to meet this king in chapter 9. We first meet Saul, who's the man who's going to be king, and he's looking for his donkey. And so we learn a few things about him as he's looking for his donkey. Immediately we see that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. And he's wealthy. We get some lineage here. His family's not super important or anything, but he is wealthy. The tribe of Benjamin was a very small tribe. If you're very familiar with the Old Testament, you may remember in the book of Judges, the rest of the tribes of Israel actually came together and fought against Benjamin because of the wickedness that was going on within one of their cities. And so the tribe has largely been decimated. There are obviously still some Benjaminites around, and he's one of these. We also read that Samuel is quite handsome. In fact, he's the most handsome man in all of Israel. Now, I mean, that's pretty good looking, right? If in a whole country, you're the best looking man, and that's, in God's word, he apparently was very good looking. And not only was he handsome, but he was a full head taller than everybody else. He was a big dude. He walked around, and everybody else came up to his shoulders. If you had been looking for a king, and your eyes found Samuel, found Saul, excuse me, they probably would have liked what they had saw. They would have said, this guy looks like a king. He's handsome, he's tall, he's wealthy. Things are looking pretty good. Israel is on the way to get a king like their Canaanite neighbors. They're on their way. This is sort of a winning combination no matter what century you live in, right? Tall, handsome, and rich. People like that. But we know that God looks at the heart, right? We know that God is not impressed by our height or good looks. He looks at the heart. In fact, the fact that Saul's stature here is mentioned doesn't even bode well for him. Do you know in the Bible, there's not another mention of an Israelite leader's height or stature? Only the pagan leaders or warriors are mentioned in that way. Think about Goliath. He's mentioned as being tall. And so this doesn't even bode well for him that his height is mentioned. And if we pay close attention to what's going on, we see some other troubling things about Saul. First, Saul is pictured as a poor shepherd. So when we're introduced to him, he's looking for these donkeys. And in Israel at this time, leaders would have been thought as shepherds. That was already a motif that had been picked up when thinking about leaders and even about God. The idea of a shepherd was one way and a good way that you could think about a leader. And he's depicted as a poor shepherd. Now, we don't really know whether or not that it was his fault that the donkeys got away. But what we don't see is someone real committed to getting them back. He's not very committed to chasing these donkeys down. I mean, time and time again, he's willing to go back. I didn't read a lot of it, but when he's unable to quickly find these animals, he's happy to go back, and it's only his servant who keeps pressing on. It's his servant who actually comes up with the idea to go find Samuel. It's Saul's servant who leads this charge. And so we quickly see that he's not the best shepherd. He's not the most faithful shepherd. And furthermore, he seems not to even know about Samuel. He seems not to understand that Samuel is this prophet who's bringing the word of God to the people, when we clearly know that everybody knows about Samuel. Yeah. He seems to not know a whole lot about Samuel. And when he does find out about him, in the text that I didn't read, he doesn't want to go to him because he doesn't have a bribe. So he has a pretty low estimation of Samuel and his office. He wants to bring him a bribe so he'll tell him where these are. So there's already some things that have us worried about Saul. But regardless, this is the person whom God has named to be king in response to Israel's sinful request. And so Saul meets Samuel. We've learned that Samuel's been told the day before that this is going to happen. He meets him. He takes him to the high place where there's a feast. He puts him at the head of the table. Yeah, you've got to think that Saul was a little bit taken aback by all this. He was just looking for a donkey. He gets to sleep on the roof. That would have been the best place because they didn't have any type of HVAC system. So you wanted to be where the breeze was, and that was the roof. And so he's getting pretty good treatment. The next day, we see that Samuel makes clear to Saul that he has been chosen as the Lord's anointed, to be the first king of Israel. Now, your Bible may say, it probably says prince or leader there in verse 10:1 instead of king. The idea was that he would be a king, but even now we get a hint that this king is not going to be like the surrounding kings. He's not going to be just like the Canaanite king, that God's still going to be the king of his people. He's going to be the shepherd of his people. So here are my two application points, or two application questions for this section. Just very simply, first, are you looking to the appearance, or are you looking to the heart when it comes to those that you follow? So we all follow people spiritually, right? We at least follow people within the church. We may follow people by the books that we read, by the sermons that we listen to, by the things that we watch on TV. We are all spiritual followers of people other than Jesus. But are you looking to the heart of those people, or are you looking to the appearance? Israel was looking to the appearance. They wanted a king like the Canaanites, who was tall, handsome, and wealthy, and that's what they got. But God looks to the heart. When we're thinking about the next pastor, are we going to look at the appearance, or are we going to look at the heart? Do we want someone who will look good on a Christmas card picture? Or do we want someone who's a faithful follower of the risen Christ? Charisma without character will be catastrophic. So what are we looking to? What are we looking to? The world looks to the appearance. God looks to the heart. We want to be like God. Second, are you cultivating your appearance or your heart? Are you cultivating your appearance or are you cultivating your heart? Now, these two things don't always have to be contradictory. So what are you mainly cultivating? It's not to say cultivate your heart and never shower. Please shower. But you're either spending time doing, and most of your time and energy doing one or the other. So are you cultivating your appearance or your heart? If you want to be a ministry leader in here, what are you doing? If you want to be a future pastor, you can buy a Brooks Brothers suit, and you can work on your sermon delivery, and you can marry a pretty little girl who will make the perfect pastor's wife, and you can get professional photos taken with your kids. And all that can be lipstick on a pig if you're not cultivating the heart. John Owen says it like this: a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouth of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. Robert Murray McShane puts it like this: the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. And then another place he says, take heed to thyself, your own soul is your first and greatest care. You know a sound body alone can work with power, much more a healthy soul. Keep a clear conscience through the blood of the Lamb. Keep up close communion with God. Study likeness to him in all things. Read the Bible for your own growth first, then for your people. Expound much. It is through the truth that souls are to be sanctified, not through essays upon the truth. Be easy of access, apt to teach, and the Lord teach you and bless you in all you do and say. You will not find many companions. Be the more with God. My dear people are anxiously waiting for you. The prayerful are praying for you. Be of good courage. There remaineth much of the land to be possessed. Be not dismayed, for Christ shall be with thee to deliver thee. So what are you cultivating, brothers and sisters? The appearance or the heart? All right, back to Saul. Samuel tells Saul of three signs that will occur that will prove Samuel is speaking the truth to him concerning God's choice for Saul as king. And again, I look at these signs. I really want to focus on the third one. And so let's read in chapter 10, 9 through 13. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to a high place. So we read that God gives Saul another heart. He's leaving from his meeting with Samuel. He's been anointed as the king, and he gets another heart. And then furthermore, we see that the Spirit of God rushes upon him. God's supernatural activity, God's supernatural power is showing up in his life in some clear ways. And so I think what he's experiencing is the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. But what that should prompt us to ask is how does the Spirit work in the Old Testament? How does the Spirit work in the Old Testament? First off, there are just multiple opinions. And so I'll give you the one that I think is the best. The Spirit regenerated Old Testament saints, but didn't normally indwell them, right? So the Spirit regenerated Old Testament saints, but didn't normally indwell them. So to explain that, we believe that when a person places their faith in Jesus, that person has been given a new heart. They've been regenerated. They've been born again by the Spirit of God. That's what Jesus is talking about in John 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so this idea of regeneration, of being born again, I think this happened to the Old Testament saints. God did something to them, just like God does something to those of us who have believed in Christ to give them a new heart, to transfer them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But we also know there's a difference in the activity of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus is coming and making some things new, right? It's not just flat continuity. There's something new that's happening. And what I think is new about what happens in the New Testament opposed to the Old Testament is that we're all not just regenerated, but indwelled with the Holy Spirit. So think about 1 Corinthians 3:16. It says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Or in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36:27 seems to be looking to this day when this will happen, all right? When Christ comes and this will happen, he says, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So there's something new about what's going to happen to New Testament believers that didn't happen then. And I think it's that in the Old Testament, they were not continuously always indwelled or filled by the Holy Spirit like we are as New Testament believers. Because what we're going to see, I think it's in chapter 16 of Samuel, is that the Spirit leaves him. He gets the Spirit, but the Spirit leaves. And I don't think the Spirit leaves New Testament believers in Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus purchased for us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that the Old Testament saints were never able to experience. But in the mercy of Christ, we now can. We can have the Spirit continually with us. I think in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would mainly function by regenerating saints, but then he would come and go, indwelling and filling characters in the Old Testament to fulfill specific purposes, to lead specific things, to serve particular missions. He would empower for service. That's how I think the Spirit worked in the Old Testament. All right, let's back to the story. Shortly thereafter, Samuel summons all of Israel to come to Mizpah, where he's going to proclaim for them a king. And what he does is he breaks them down by tribes, and he casts lots. And so he casts a lot that shows it's Benjamin, and then they're broken down by clan. So he casts a lot, and it's Saul's clan, and then he does it by family, and it's Saul's family. And finally, through the casting of lots, he gets to Saul. They look for Saul. They can't find Saul. He's out among the edge of the camp in all the luggage. So things aren't boding well for this brave king they're looking for. He's hiding in the luggage instead of assuming his role as the king. Nevertheless, they finally find him. Most of Israel's pretty happy. I mean, they look at this guy. He's the head above everybody else. He's really good looking. Looks like a good king to me. There were a few detractors, a few people that were skeptical, but for the most part, it records here, they said, "Long live the king," right? And this is something you could still hear today if you go to a country that has a monarch. Long live the king. Well, it seems like it was said first here among the people of Israel. It's not long, and Saul gets a chance to show off his skills as a leader and a warrior. In chapter 11, we read that Nahash the Ammonite has attacked the city of Jabesh Gilead, and the elders of Jabesh Gilead propose a treaty with these Ammonites, but as part of the treaty, they want to gouge out one of the eyes of all the people in the city. Well, they send out a plea for help, and then we get to see in chapter 11, verse 5, what happens when Saul hears this. And this is when Saul gets a chance to prove himself to be the king they're looking for. It says, "Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, 'What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?' So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen.' Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, 'Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.' When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you.' And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together." We have a great victory. Saul is enraged. He's provoked by the Spirit of God to take action on this matter. He takes probably the very oxen that he was using and cuts them up, sends them out as sort of a warning, "Let this be done to you if you don't come." And perhaps this was also symbolic of the fact that he's done being a farmer and now he's going to be a king. He raises the people together. They defeat these Ammonites to where no two are left in one spot. Well, in response to this great victory, the people gather at Gilgal, and they want to proclaim Saul as king. They want to make it almost more official. So they proclaim him as king before the Lord. They offer sacrifices. And while everybody's together, Samuel takes the opportunity to address the crowd. And Samuel first begins to almost testify of his innocence before the people. And he tells them, "If I've wronged you, if I've cheated you, tell me now, I'll make it right." And Samuel was a great prophet. He was a pure of heart man, and the people confirmed that, and they told him that he had always acted rightly by them. And then once that had been affirmed, once it had been affirmed that he had acted rightly among the people as a righteous judge, he begins to tell them what things are going to be like with a king. So we get in verse 12, and he begins to tell the people that and remind them of the fact that they had rejected God's rulership over them by looking to this king, and he calls upon a great storm to come to threaten the people. And this storm, if it had come, it would have come at just the right time to mess up the grain to where they would have been hungry. And so the people recognize their sin and they repent and they call out to Samuel to go to the Lord and pray for them that the Lord would halt this storm. Israel has requested a king. God, through Samuel, has provided a king. But he makes it very clear that they should have been more careful what they wish for. And then he makes it clear that the success of this king will largely be determined by the faithfulness of the people. If we look around verse 13 and 14, it says, "And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. And if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well." And if you read through that section, you see this, if you will, if you will, if you will. If they will do this, if the people will be faithful, the king will prosper, the kingdom will prosper. But the problem is they won't. The people won't. They won't be faithful. Neither them nor the king. But in the midst of all those if you wills, we find a he will not. We find a God will not. It says that, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." So in the midst of a bunch of if you wills, we find a Yahweh will not. Yahweh will not forsake his people. The Lord will not forsake his people. And in the coming of Christ, we find a king whose blessings are not determined by the success of the people of God in keeping God's covenant. In Saul, we have a king whose blessings are determined by the obedience of the people. But in Christ, we are a people whose blessings have been determined by the obedience of the king. Is this the king that you're looking to, church? Is this the king that you're looking to? The only ruler who can save us is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Do you believe that tonight? Saul left his father's house looking for some donkeys, and found a king's crown. But Jesus Christ left the throne of heaven, left that father's house, to ride into town on a donkey, to be crucified. Is that the king that you're looking at tonight? If it's not, I plead with you, trust in this king. Believe in this king. He won't let you down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're grateful that in Christ we are not people who whose blessings are conditioned upon our obedience, Father, but we are those who have been purchased by the obedience displayed by your Son. Father, I pray that you would help us to submit everything in our lives under the authority and kingship of Jesus Christ. Help us as a church to submit to Jesus Christ. Be with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to take a 5-minute break and then convene for a business meeting.